I remember when a kid, now that I'm thinking about it, you know, God just brought you, I had a favorite toy soldier made out of steel. Even that, now you know how old I am. They don't make toy soldiers out of steel anymore. My favorite one, and this other boy broke him. Boy, you had to really try. I'm trying to tell you, this cat, he really went after that toy soldier. You got to work to break a solid steel toy soldier. It was my favorite one. And I didn't like him for 2 years. I mean it, boy. I mean, I was mad about it. He broke my favorite soldier. I hadn't thought about that soldier in 30-something, 40-something years. And I just thought about it. You know what? I'm not mad at that guy anymore. See, I forgot it. Now, it came to me as an example from the Lord then to get... See, some of you girls, there was a time when you were a little girl, you had a favorite doll. And you just thought, if anything happened to that doll, I mean, when that little doll's dress got dirty or she got cracked or chipped, well, your life came unglued. But you know, for some of you, it's been so many years since you thought about that doll. In other words, what was so important to you in your life at one time, as time goes on, it won't be important. It won't be important. You not only can forgive, you can forget. Okay? Now, I don't remember being conscious of ever forgiving that guy, but I guess when I got saved, I just forgave everybody what they had done against me, since God had forgiven me all that garbage I did against him, that I just forgot all that stuff. Now, it's so important then that we understand in here that God offers amnesty. I forget it. Not only forgive you, I forget it. And that's part of the new covenant. You can read about that in Hebrews in chapter 8, where God promises to forget. He says, your sins and iniquities, I remember them no more. It's also in Hebrews chapter 10. I remember them no more. Yeah, even your list of sins. Look what he did with them. We read there in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. He nailed it to the cross of Jesus. And not only nailed it there, he forgot it. It says we've been redeemed in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, by the blood of Jesus. Nailed that list to the cross and paid the debt with the blood of Jesus and forgot about it. Now, Christians, I got a question. Why do you let the devil jump on your back and remind you of it and you go into condemnation? You know, those sins you did 30 years ago that God's already forgiven you for and forgotten them, and the devil reminds you of them, you say, oh, no, oh, dear God, oh, I'm so sorry, Lord. You've already been through that scene once. And God not only forgave you, if you meant that in your heart, God forgave you. And now you're trying to get God to forgive you again for something he doesn't even remember. And just like that toy soldier, you're bringing it up to him. He had forgotten it. You say, how can God forget? He said he did. Don't ask me how. God can't lie. He said he forgot it. Doggone it, he forgot it. And the only question is, beloved, will we believe that? Or will we call God a liar? And in doing so, live Raymond under the condemnation of saying, God's still mad at me about what I did back when I was 14 years old, 16 and 17 years old. I'm so glad God's forgotten some of the things I did when I was 17 and 18 years old. I'm glad God forgot some of the things I did last week. You say, boy, has God got a short memory? Only because I asked him to forgive me and repented. But if you won't repent, he doesn't forget. That's right. He says, if you won't forgive, I won't forgive you. Didn't say you go to hell for it. Just says he won't forget it. Won't forgive. I'm trying to make you afraid not to repent in a godly fear. Because it's so good to repent. So good to just sit there and say, you know what? I really blew it last month, didn't I? But I've repented. And the record is clean. See, the blood of Jesus, 1 John chapter 1 says, it just keeps on cleansing and keeps on cleansing. And the only thing we have to do to appropriate that is to repent. Praise God. Now, look with me. So what I've been reading, see, all these verses we've been reading have been pointing to that story we told sometime back about Wellington, where as the ship returning from the Battle of Waterloo was coming through the fog, and they began to flash this prearranged signal to the shore, and they were watching from the cliffs of Dover there, and the signal said, as the ship broke out of the fog for a minute, they saw that signal, said, Wellington defeated, and then the boat went back into the fog. And nothing but gloom spread throughout all England. Wellington defeated. Wellington defeated. Exactly like Jesus. at the cross. Jesus defeated all the disciples. Their hopes, their vision was the kingdom here and now, because here's the king, and they saw him die. Jesus defeated. And then suddenly, the ship breaks out of the fog. And then they see the final part of the message. Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. And on Resurrection Day, the ship came out of the fog. And he disarmed and spoiled and made a public display, a public show of them, made a spectacle of them, of Napoleon at Waterloo. It wasn't his Waterloo. It was Satan's Waterloo. But the problem is, beloved, the world doesn't see that. Listen to me. If you're in here tonight and you're not a Christian, you can't see this. It doesn't seem like this. For many of you in here that are Christians, and you're living surrounded by the kingdom of darkness, not walking as who you are, laser beams of light, princes of the kingdom, ambassadors under an apostolic commission from God. You don't see that. You're so blinded by the problems of the world. It looks to you like Jesus lost, because you just got fired. Your best friend just found out he had cancer. Your mother just died. Your best friend just told you that you were a Jesus freak and didn't want to talk to you anymore until you got your act straight. Your own mother and daddy come to you and say, very sweetly, you know, we're very deeply concerned about you. See, they're not saved. We're so deeply concerned about you, we're so afraid you've gone off the deep end. Now look, we, you know, just don't quit reading your Bible for a while and quit going to those Bible studies. And so all of a sudden it seems to you, and all your friends, your best friends, they say, look, we, you know, we've always, you, we really like you a lot, but you know, you got to quit talking about this Jesus. I want you to read with me what the problem is. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. See, Jesus prayed there, as we read in John 17. He said, Father, don't take them out of the world. Oh, Lord, why'd you pray that? Before we read Hebrews 1, let me read this to you from Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Did you get the tense of the verb? You have been saved. You're already a member of the kingdom of light. The Bible doesn't teach it's your own trial, and if you make it and hold out long enough, you'll finally be translated in the kingdom of light. I want you to see in Ephesians that we read it there in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 that you are in the kingdom of light there in Colossians chapter 1. That's your position now. You're there. Trouble is, you're on an assignment in a foreign country. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. You can't even brag on your faith. There's a lot of people today bragging on faith. May I say this? I mean this. I am so sick and tired of people talking to me about their faith. I'm so sick and tired of hearing people say, my faith. I didn't come to hear you talk about you. You didn't come to hear me talk about me. How's about us talking about Jesus, the one that gave us faith? See, that whole teaching is drawing attention. It's humanism. It's drawing attention to us instead of Jesus. I've been proclaiming to you why you're the king, you're the kids of the kingdom. It's because of what Jesus has done. It says even that's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now I want you all to see that. Some of you come from churches that teach you're saved by grace and by works. Please observe, God doesn't agree with that. God says it was by grace you have been saved. Through faith, it was a gift of God. You didn't do it yourself. It is not of works, lest anyone boast. For we are His masterpiece. That's what the Greek word is here, poema. His workmanship. Look at that. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now I know why He left you here. Now you know why I'm still here. Look at that. Jesus said, Lord, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. I want you to leave them here. Lord, why did you leave us? Not that we would get tested to see if we could hold out. That's not what a loving father does. A loving father doesn't save you and then put you in a spot where you can lose it just to see if you know, just to put you to the test. To see if you can lose it. If you can, you will. You'll find a way to screw it up. So will I. I want you to see, he told us, someone says, maybe he left us here to get more sanctified. Oh, come on. Look at why. He tells us, you don't have to guess why. We are his workmanship, his masterpiece, because we were created in Christ Jesus. Oh, not, see, it's not me so much. It's created in Christ Jesus. Now I look like a masterpiece because Jesus is in me and I'm in him. Thank you, Lord. He's the potter. Created for good works. Hey, that's why you're still here. Which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It doesn't say that God has prepared them beforehand so that we can be saved by them, but that you can walk in them. God has chosen, listen to me, that in his government, in his eternal kingdom government, that we're going to rule. Your salvation, whereby you're going to live in that kingdom, is a free gift. Your rank of position in that kingdom is going to be based on your faithfulness to the walk that God has called you. That is where the works come in. That's where the works come in. Shall I put it this way? God wants you and me to generate our own family by proclaiming the gospel to other lost people and making them become our brothers and sisters. As the Holy Spirit does the wooing, we proclaim. God says, isn't this fun? You're making your own family while you go. You just lip it out there and boy, next thing you know, you got a brother. All right, look at Hebrews. Well, isn't that, whoa. Some of you didn't catch the importance of that. Isn't that how you had your earthly family? Is this too fast for you? You understand that you generate your own earthly family, isn't that right? You generate your own earthly family? Well, you get to generate your own heavenly family, up to a point. You don't do it by yourself. The Holy Spirit's there too. But you get to proclaim it, and that's our part in generating the rest of the family of God. I'd say that'd be a pretty important assignment, wouldn't you? Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem. Look at Hebrews 1. Let me just hit a few pearls there real fast. God, verse 1, who at various times different ways spoke in the times past to the fathers through the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. I told you he was heir of all things. That's what it means to be the firstborn. By whom also he made the worlds. Jesus made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory. See, Jesus shone. He is the brightness of God's glory. I told you he glowed. And then God made man in that image, so Adam glowed too. And the express image of his person, see, he's the image of God. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had all by himself purged our sins, he didn't need help from saints, he didn't need help from Mary, he didn't need help from anybody. He did it by himself, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why did he sit down? Because he was finished. He did it all by himself. He finished the job. The high priest could not sit down until he finished. And he never finished, so he could never sit down. When Jesus sits down at the right hand, that means that he finished the job. Having become so much better than angels. Now watch this. The writer of Hebrews suddenly begins to compare Jesus to angels. He is much better than the angels. Now there's a lot of cults that says Jesus is one of the angels. He's a souped up, hyped up, super angel. I want you to understand, though, that God has ways of dealing with that heresy. When it says here that Jesus is better than the angels, that takes care of all and any kind of angels. I don't care whether you're a general angel, a colonel angel, a captain angel, a private angel, you're an archangel, I don't care what kind of angel you are. Once, see, God covered all bases. He's better than angels. As he has by inheritance, see, he's going to inherit the worlds, and angels can't inherit the worlds. The worlds were given to a man named Adam. He lost it, so another man's got to come to the rescue. Jesus, therefore, that's why it had to really be Mary's egg. He had to be a genuine human being. You cannot be a redeemer unless you're kin. He's really got to be a human being. But if he's only from Adam, he's going to inherit Adam's sin nature. The life of a child in the Bible does not come through the mother. It comes through the Father. I'll chance you taking me as being carnal to get a major point over. Life comes from the Father, not the mother. You women in here, you've got a little egg, and it's sitting in that ovary, and it just sits there. And it is never going to be alive unless some man does something active. Now, you don't have to do anything active. You can just sit there and lie there. But unless the man does something active, unless something physically active happens, the man with the man, there will never be life. It's the man that takes the active part. The man is physically incapable unless he becomes active. In the scriptures, you didn't save yourself. God took the active part. The spiritual life comes from the Father. Mary, the egg, just is grabbed by the little infundibulum, passes through the fallopian tube, sits there on the uterus wall, and passes out after a while. Unless the Father does something active. And all through the Bible, life comes through the Father, not through the mother. The egg is just sitting there. My mother's, you contribute, but it just sits there and passes out. Unless the male does something active. And so I emphasize that so that you understand that the life of Jesus as the Son of God comes from the Father. Without intercourse, divinely implanting within Mary's egg this miracle of fertilization. An active thing on the Father. His life is through his Father. So Mary is very important for furnishing that egg, but that egg only made her the mother of his humanity, had nothing to do with his deity. The thing that made him deity was his Father. Before that, he was already deity. That is what made him become the Son of God. Before that, he was already God. They were eternally the Spirit Jehovah. It says here, he has become so much better than the angels, he has obtained an inheritance more excellent than they. For which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Ooh, a point of time that he got begotten. Now these verses are talking about Jesus' humanity. There was a moment in time when Mary's egg was fertilized without intercourse. Today I have begotten you. Which also happened at resurrection day that he was begotten. And again, I will be, see, in the future when David penned this, they're quoting from Psalms, in the future of David's life, God was going to have a son. See, these verses don't teach that Jesus was a son before David was alive. It teaches that after David lived, God would have a son. Talk about the humanity of Jesus. He shall be to be a son. Future tense from David. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, the principal heir. See, it calls him the firstborn again. He says, was Jesus the first person ever born? See, it's talking about his birth. Today I have begotten you. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. It's talking about his birth. Question, when Jesus was born, was that the firstborn person that ever was born? Of course not. You can see the foolishness of the cult teaching. But this has nothing to do. You can see that does not mean what they're teaching it to mean. That it's a title, it's a rank title. He's the firstborn into the world, the principal heir. When he brings the principal heir into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Whoa, something happened funny there. We were just verses before that, we were talking about Jesus' humanity, right? Do you worship human beings? No. And not only that, he says, let all the angels worship him. Woo. What does the Old Testament say about worship? It says, worship who? Jehovah only. And yet, it said that the angels were to worship Jesus, the Messiah. So, now we're beginning to talk about his deity. So we were talking about his humanity. Now we're talking about his deity. Look at verse 8. To the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Ooh, that's deity. Calling the Son God. All right? And look who called him that. Father did. Then look at verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning. In fact, this word, this quote here, is Jehovah. It's calling here in verse 10, referring back into the Old Testament, back into Psalms 102, verses 25 through 27, is calling Jesus Jehovah. Now, that's wonderful. But we don't see these wonderful truths. Not with our physical eye. And Paul had a problem, or whoever wrote Hebrews, I believe it was Paul. Paul had a problem, or whoever wrote it, with any Jew. You're there, and you're a Jew. And you've thoroughly understood the Old Testament. You comprehend it. You've studied it. You love the Word of God. But now I come along and you haven't heard the glorious gospel of Jesus yet. And I come along and I'm trying to convince you that he was the Messiah. And you got a problem, haven't you? I come along and I'm trying to show you that he's the Messiah and he deserves all your worship. And I begin by telling you he's better than angels. People always want to talk about angels being wonderful. They are. But this guy says, yeah, but men compared to Jesus, they're nothing. Now, can you see what an intelligent Jew would have on his mind? Whoa! How can Jesus be greater than angels? He died. You just told us the gospel. You said, the good news is he died and rose from the dead on the third day. You said he died. Angels can't die. Not physical death. Angels can die spiritual death, but not physical death. There's not one thing in the Bible about an angel ever dying a physical death. In fact, the Bible teaches the opposite. They cannot die a physical death, but they can die a spiritual death. That means eternally separated from God. Hell. How can that be true, Floyd? See, we don't see these fantastic truths. What we see is in chapter 2. Let's read it. Begin with me, if you will, at verse 5. For he, God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in submission to angels. Oh, I told you God didn't let the angels rule planet Earth. I told you if anyone came to our rescue, it was going to have to be a man. It can't be an angel. Do you see where I got this from? Right? God never told angels they could rule this planet. He didn't put it in submission to angels. Now, a fallen angel got control of it, but he got it by defeating Adam. Not by permission from God, not by conquering God. But one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him, now this is for both of them, just man in verse 6, and the son of man is speaking of the Messiah. You have made him, both of them, a little lower than the angels. That's the way Adam was created, a little lower than angels. And crowned him with glory. That's right, he shone like the image of God shone. And honor. And you have set him over the works of your hands. In other words, to rule. You, God, have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But the problem is, now we do not yet see all things put under him. God gave this planet to man to rule under God. When he lost it, God sent another man to save the day, Jesus. A special man, the God-man, the man-God. Problem is, we don't see this. We see the kingdom of darkness. I'm trying to explain why things don't look right to you. I'm trying to get you to see why God will say wonderful things that we're seated together with him in the heavenlies. And you look and things don't look so good. But we don't see this. But what do we see? Verse 9. But we see Jesus of Nazareth. Listen, with our physical eyes, when we read the scriptures, see, we don't see Jesus, the Messiah, ruler of heavens and earth, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. What we see, he's writing to the Hebrews here, is Jesus of Nazareth is the idea, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Oh, see, the writer of Hebrews explains to him now why. Says, oh, yes, I'll admit that angels don't die physical death. But Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, verse 7, so that in verse 9, as Jesus of Nazareth, the human, he was made a little lower than the angels so that he could suffer death, so that he could die. See, that is the exact point, fellas. It was so he could die that we did it. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the notice it's a he. It's quite popular these days to talk about God as being an it or a she. I just thought I'd better call this to everybody's attention. That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Hey, got a question. Does that just mean physical death or spiritual death or both? Both. Jesus died physically on a cross. Jesus of Nazareth physically died. And Jesus went to Sheol, to Hades, for 3 days and three nights. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things made. In bringing many sons to glory, look at that, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Hey, He's telling these guys Jesus is better than angels, that he's perfect. How do we know? How do you know? How do you know he's perfect? Hey, listen to me. I can tell you somebody's perfect. I can tell you I'm perfect. I can lie like a dog and tell you I'm perfect, but there's one way for you to find out. Listen, for me to come in here and I can put on a real holy Joe look and fold my hands real sweet and look pious and wonderful, for a little while I can fool you guys. Just come in and tell you I don't sin. I'm just so sweet and perfect. Oh, and you guys be fool enough to believe that lie. As long as I can keep you away from my children and away from my wife. Or as long as I can keep you away from observing me long enough under pressure. But you see, if you've got, there's only one way to know if something's perfect. You got to put it in a testing chamber. You invent a new invention, young man. Before you put it on the market to sell it, you'll devise a test to check it out. And we'll begin to put it under pressure. And look, it's the most wonderful looking device I've ever seen. I've never seen such a piece of steel. Vanadium steel yet. I just said this looks like it's going to do it. It's going to help us get that man to the moon and back. What a piece of... Oh, it's one... But as the pressure builds in the testing chamber, suddenly, look, it gets higher and higher, more pounds per square inch, and suddenly, under great pressure, a flaw appears. It's underlined, accentuated. And the only way you could see it, Cortland, was when you tested it. Baby, I can look good and tell you I don't sin, but you hang around me and my family long enough and you'll die laughing. Because I'll be proved a liar. The scripture says if we say we have no sin, we lie. And the truth is not in us. Yes, this is what it means here. It doesn't mean here that he didn't start off perfect. See, this is the very verse that these cults use, y'all, to teach that Jesus, he was just an ordinary man, sinned like everybody else. But finally, through years and years of testing, he became perfect. This is how they translate it and interpret it. I'm trying to show you that isn't what it means at all. It means through years of terrible testing, test after test, it proved he was perfect. Now, he already was perfect. But baby, when you start telling me that somebody I can look at, and I mean I'm there, you're there, and we see Jesus. I mean, I give him the eye. And you're Paul, and you tell me, he is perfect. He is better than angels. I gotta see. Baby, that's pretty hairy to tell me somebody that I can touch and look at is better than an angel. But the test proved that it was true. And that is what that means. Then look what he says. To make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In other words, he was proven perfect through the sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call us, to call them, us, brothers. Saying, I will declare your name to my brothers. What does that mean? Jesus is saying, I'm going to declare the Father's name to my brothers. That's what he did. He came and declared the Father's name. Said, everything Father told me to say, I've come to say. In the midst of the church, I will sing praises to you. By golly, I bet you some of you never knew Jesus sang. That's what that teaches me. Jesus sang praises to his Father. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. And again, I will put my trust in him. And here am I and the children whom God has given me. See, I told you we were gifts. Inasmuch then as the children, us, have partaken of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself shared in the same, that through death, that's why he became flesh and blood, so that through death he could be one of us. He had to be one of us. He had to be a human being in order to have the legal right to redeem us. To be a kinsman redeemer, you had to be kin. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, who had the power of death. Look at that, past tense. Even the devil. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus said he now has the keys of death. And deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give help to angels. That's right. They don't need it. We do. Angels don't, the angels, they don't need deliverance. You know why? The ones that sinned won't accept it. The ones that didn't don't need any help. But we sinned. We need help. He says, that's why Jesus never, that's why he isn't an angel in that sense. He doesn't give help to angels, but he does give help to the seed of Abraham. Thank you, Lord. This bunch needs help. Therefore, in all things, he was obligated to be made like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Listen, how do you know Jesus understands you? See, a priest in the Bible is someone that speaks to God for you. Now you can speak, now the Bible says we're priests. The New Testament says you've become priests. So you can speak for yourself. But since I'm also a priest, I can speak for you too, can't I? In other words, it's okay for you to pray for you. Since you're a priest, you can talk to God. That's privilege. Well, since I'm a priest too, then I can talk to God for you too, or with you. In other words, it'd be okay if we joined together praying about your problem. Now, for a priest to be any good, he's got to know what you're talking about. Listen to me. You come to a man who doesn't know one whit about your problems, he can't pray with you very much good. You know why? He doesn't hurt. You come to me tonight afterward and say, Floyd, my dad is dying in the hospital. Would you pray? Baby, I can pray because my dad died in the hospital 2 years ago. I remember what it was like. Yeah, man, come on. I can pray with you. Man, I can grab hold of the horns of the altar. I've been there. And you know it. You know that a man that doesn't... Listen, some of you in here, if you've ever been real poor, I mean, yeah, maybe right now you're dirt poor and you're barely eating. Some of you think, well, no point me praying with Brother Floyd about that. That guy, look, I mean, those are nice duds he's got on. He doesn't know what it's like. I was dirt poor once too, and we've been rich, we've been dirt poor. Man, I can pray with you. I know what it's like. And when you know that, then it makes it easier for you to come to me. You see, if I pretend I don't sin, then you guys aren't going to feel comfortable coming to me about talking to me about your problems. You figure, he doesn't even understand what I'm talking about. But you see, it was important that Jesus come and be tempted on all points. Now, when it says Jesus was tempted, don't misunderstand that. Don't think that means Jesus thought he'd like to do it, but finally decided not to. It just means it wasn't that Jesus would like to have sinned, but, you know, and thought about it and played with it. It tempted him. Boy, he nearly did it, but then he decided not to. No, it means that the temptation was put before him, but he didn't enter into it, never even wanted to. To put it in modern setting, a naked girl could have walked by and it would have never even occurred to him to lust after her. The temptation walked by, but it never even fazed him. That's the kind of temptation I'm talking about. That's the difference in what I'm talking about. Now, why did he have to do it? Because it's important that when I call on Jesus as my priest, I got to know he knows what I'm talking about, or I can't really be sure he knows. Lord, I'm hungry. Lord, I'm just, they've rejected me. Yeah, I know, Floyd. Read the story. They rejected me too. Lord, I've tried to do good and everybody's talking bad about me. Read, Floyd, read about me. I understand. I'm praying for you, boy. You're going to make it. I'm going to give you strength. I understand. I've been there. So when I read about him, God let him suffer and face the temptations, so that when we pray, having read this, we can really believe God understands. Let me tell you how we are. See, we tend, and Satan whispers this to us all the time, and our fallen nature tends to bite. God just doesn't understand my problems. Lord, you've never been a man. How can you understand what it's like to have a wife that gives you this problem, or a husband that gives you this problem, or rebellious teenagers, or a parent and a mommy and dad that just don't understand? Lord, you've never been there. How can you know what it's like to be rejected and have people misinterpret your best intentions? You've never been a man, Jesus says. Read the book. I have been a man. I do understand. Now let me tell you, he understood without having to experience it because he's God. As God, he knows everything. The experiencing of it is for us, whereby it will help our faith to believe he understands. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. I know he can serve as my high priest. He understands. In things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation means to turn away wrath. wrath. Hey, picture this. You're standing down in this big avalanche is heading right for you. And there's no way out. Here it comes. And at the last moment, this big hand reaches out and deflects it. And it misses you. That's propitiation. That's wonderful. You and I were sinners, and a big avalanche of God's holy wrath was coming right at us. And the worst part of it wasn't going to stop. Ever. And God, through Jesus, turns away. Yes, and so he's explaining in chapter 2 why Jesus had to die. That he is better than angels, even though he died, because he had to become a man so that he could die. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are also tempted. Now, there, as far as I can understand, there's only one temptation that was a genuine temptation for Jesus. As I read, and when I say a genuine, I mean one that he seriously gave consideration to. It was the Garden of Gethsemane. And the temptation was not to go to the cross and atone for our sins. Not that he feared physical death. He knew Psalms 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew that if he took our sins on himself, he would have to go to Hades for 3 days and three nights. The Old Testament taught it. And if he did, he would be separated from the Father. That he himself would experience hell to be separated from Father. His holy nature was so revolted by becoming sin, he didn't want to. He sweated drops of blood over this one. And you can just hear Satan. Can't you? They're not worth it. Jesus? Look at Floyd Jones. Says he loves you. Says he loves your word. Look at how he lives. He doesn't live perfect. Look at Joe Finley acting as an elder. Look at Lee Davis. Some of the examples to the flock. Boy, Jesus, have you got some examples for the flock. Jesus, they're just not worth it. They're not worth it. Why don't you give up on the whole crew and create some more? Why don't you just destroy them all? You know, after all, Jesus, you should. The soul is in shall die. I mean, Jesus, I hate to tell you your own words. You know what I mean? I hate to bring up your own scriptures, but I got to agree with you. They ought to go to hell. They're not worth it. And we aren't to anybody but God. You watch my life and you'll never believe I'm worth it. Balaam didn't believe they were worth it. Thought God ought to curse them. The Jews weren't perfect. Now listen to me. That was real temptation for Jesus. He did not want to experience separation from Father. He did not want to take our sins on himself. It revolted him. But his love constrained him. He loved us more than that. And so, beloved, we don't see the wonderful truths we read about in Hebrews 1. What we see is chapter 2, verse 9. But chapter 2, verse 14 says Satan is defeated. Napoleon did lose at Waterloo. And so, again, we are God's visible sons, family, his visible family, his visible ambassadors, his visible representatives on the earth. He is in us. Jesus is our visible, he's got the new body, representative, the family representative in heaven on God's throne, our older brother, one of the family. Our home, our citizenship, our position is there. But our bodies are here. We are on a temporary foreign duty assignment, he said, to occupy till he comes. And the scriptures we read in Ephesians said, you already are in the heavenly kingdom of light. You're not on trial. Your citizenship already is there. But your body is in Beaumont, Texas. If all that's true, then let's see what God has to say to us about it. If we can't see all that wonderful stuff with our physical eyes, But we can perceive it and understand it by the Spirit as we read the Scriptures, how thoroughly Jesus defeated Satan. Let's see what he tells us here in Luke 19 that we're supposed to do as we refer back to Hebrews 2:9 and 2:14. Begin with me, if you would, at verse 11. As they heard these things, Jesus added and spoke a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they, the disciples, thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now we're reading this because, of course, we're dealing with the kingdom of God. We're talking about the kingdom. Therefore, he said, he's going to correct their thought, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Did you see that part? And to return. See, we don't see Jesus. You say, Floyd, where is he? If you were in India tonight, you tell them the gospel of Jesus. Most Hindus, they'll say, well, that's very nice. We'd like to meet your God. Bring him around to our village. And you try and explain, and they say, well, oh, that kind of God. Huh? Well, yes, well, we've got about 7,000 like that. We'll be happy to add Jesus to the group. Yeah, that's the trouble in India. When you see most people in India, quote, accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior, what they do is add him to the other 7,000. But that isn't the gospel. The gospel is you forsake all others and accept him as the Lord, not one of the Lords.
Hallelujah.
You see, that's the difference. And many times you'll see evangelists go to India and you'll see them come back with pictures, you know, and here's 20,000 Hindus with their hands up. We want to accept Jesus. But if you go back and you're around them and you test it, and as the scripture says in Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things. You go back the next year and preach another revival, the same 20,000 will stick their hands up again. And you might have had 5 or 10 real conversions. And I know that, having talked to missionaries, you know, who are there after the evangelists leave and get to deal with stark reality of how many lives actually get changed. In other words, you can tell by the fruit. Okay? So, in other words, oh yes, they don't want to take any chances on offending any of the gods. You see. But he says he went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, you know what a parable is. A parable is a story that has an earthly setting with an earthly meaning, and it also has a spiritual meaning beyond the obvious. And he called his 10 servants and delivered to them 10 talents, 10 monies, some amount of money, and said to them, occupy until I come. Now, that's important. Occupy until I come. Now, if you know anything about occupation, till he comes. Lord, you mean you're not taking us with you? No, you occupy till I come back. I'm going to return. Lord, maybe I'd rather go with you. Yeah, it's easy for you to say until you're about to die, then you don't want to come and go with me. Well, no, Lord, what we meant was we want to get caught up in the air like Enoch. Well, some of you are, a generation will, but there's a bunch of you that aren't. And I want you to stay down there and occupy till I come. I want you to be my ambassadors. I want you to give the gospel of the kingdom of light as you walk through the kingdom of darkness.